out your arms and yes, Father. Yes, Father God, we just pray for Steve's back right now. Father, we just pray that you will bring relief to whatever it is that's just causing that that pain in his back right now. Father, we just pray that you will pour your healing oil through his body, from the top of his head to the soles of his feet right now. Holy Spirit, just bring restoration to his back. Take away any pain. Say, go now in the name of Jesus.
Yeah. This sounds very loud. Is it okay? Do I need to step back? Right. Okay, that's not coming off my preaching time. And it's slowing me slightly. Can I just say to life group leaders, I sent out a WhatsApp. You've been very quiet, which is fine, but let me know if you didn't get a WhatsApp, because as you remember, we're meeting this Wednesday, 7:45, downstairs. Thanks. Okay, so you will be able to recite this now. Love, serve, grow, go. Got it the right way around, see? In context, this is what we feel the Lord has put on our hearts as a church to frame everything that we do. Last year, this year, going forward into next year. And in that context, we have been following through a series which has looked at how we relate well. How do we love one another? How do we serve one another? How do we grow in our relationships with one another? And how do our relationships provide a springboard for us to share the love of God with other people? And I can't remember exactly how far we're through on this list, and some of them have moved around a bit, but today I've drawn out of the lottery hat, how to relate well as a married person or as married people. And this is an interesting one, because of all of the ones on that list, it seems to me that society and the community that we live in has moved so far away from conventional biblical truth or conventional Christian understanding of biblical truth, that it's almost like I'm going to be preaching as an alien in the society that we now live in. The things I'm going to share are just a world away from Love Island, or from the lives of most of the people with whom we interact on a daily basis. And that poses some questions, really. That has made me think about how I should approach this. Should I lay out what I see as the biblical foundations of relating well as a married person? And I've come to the conclusion that, yeah, that is the right thing to do. But then there are questions for each of us to think about how we then bring that to our families, to our friends, to our work colleagues, for whom this is kind of almost beyond weird, I suspect. So what I'm saying is personal, in that I'm sharing my understanding of what the Bible says. I'm going to stick pretty closely to the Bible today, range across a whole series of verses, but I want to kind of hand that over to you and encourage you to think through whether what I'm saying is true, or which bits of what I'm saying are true, and how you then process that for your own life, your own marriage, if you're married, and the ways in which you talk about the Christian faith with the people with whom you're sharing. Does that make sense? So I'm going to address this in three ways. Firstly, I want to talk a little bit about what I think are the biblical foundations of our Christian understanding of what it is to be a married person. Then I want to share three models of marriage, which again are reflected in the scriptures and about which there's healthy debate amongst Christians. And probably there isn't one right answer. And again, I'm going to suggest that you need then to think through what that means for your marriage, if you're married. For your view of marriage, whether you're married or not married. So finally, I want to talk very briefly about what this means for us. So this isn't one with a series of neat words all beginning with the same letter or something, but that's your route map for the next 20 minutes. I think there are probably more foundations than these five, but there are five that I wanted to focus on. And I think that any kind of conventional reading of the New Testament would make it very clear, and I'll unpack each of these in a minute, that marriage has been instituted by God. It was his idea. He endorses it. He celebrates it. He encourages it. God is for marriage. Secondly, and I know that we come from a variety of experiences, and as I say, I know that some of this is a world away from most people in Britain and in Wales' life today, and I don't want in any sense to lay any guilt or condemnation on anyone, and I'm certainly not going to look to pick open wounds that have been healed. I don't think that's what the Lord is about this morning, although I do think there might be some wounds with some grit in, which it's worth you opening up and allowing the Lord to heal. Simon said Holy Spirit wants to do some business with us this morning. It may be that for some of us there is revelation here which the Lord wants to bring. But having said all that, the model in the Bible is very clearly that marriage is lifelong. Thirdly, Jesus makes a big deal, as do other parts of the scriptures, about the idea of marriage as one flesh. So I don't watch Love Island, but I think there's a lot of one fashion going on Love Island. In God's word, that's what marriage is, in a sense. So how do we interpret that in a society where most people come into their first marriage with at least 12 sexual partners behind them, 12 lots of one flesh? What do we say to that as a community of believers? Fourthly, marriage is sacred, but fifthly and very importantly, it's not superior to being single or to being divorced or to being widowed. So God rates marriage very highly, but he rates being single as highly, possibly more highly, and we'll come to that. So those are my foundations. Firstly, here's God in the Garden of Eden saying, oh dear, I've created a man. He looks pretty hopeless on his own. I better make a woman to be alongside him. And as we all see how Father God looks like, and we'll move on fast. Jesus endorsed this. One of the big theological debates of Jesus' era was between two religious leaders, Pharisees, leading teachers, who I won't be able to pronounce, but let's have a go, Shammai and Hillel. Shammai took a fairly conventional view of marriage. He believed that you shouldn't divorce your wife, and remember in the society that Jesus was in, it was all about whether men dumped their wives, not the other way around. The power relationships, the economic relationships, the social relationships were very uneven. Hillel took a very liberal view and said if a man gets fed up with his wife, he just says thanks very much and goodbye, or probably doesn't even say thanks very much. And the Pharisees came to Jesus with this kind of hot theological potato of the day, probably sort of on a par with our deliberations about same-sex marriage. It was that high up their agenda and that controversial. And Jesus said, well, it's pretty simple. Let's go back to the beginning. The Creator made them male and female, and he said, for this reason, a man will leave his mother, father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they have two, they have become one flesh. And in saying that, Jesus was very firmly endorsing the idea that marriage was lifelong. That it wasn't something that you walked away from as a man if your wife became tiresome or you found a better looking model or any other reason that kind of took your fancy. And so I believe that's a biblical foundation. God is for marriage, and the ideal which he intended was for marriage to be a lifelong partnership. So Jesus went on to say, what God has joined together, let no one separate. The Pharisees, they said, so why did Moses say that we could give our wives a certificate of divorce and tell them to move on? And Jesus says in this passage, Moses did that because you're hard-hearted. It was a kind of concession and a compromise. Jesus at the bottom of the slide, I tell you, that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, some versions say fornication, and marries another woman, commits adultery. This is that's sort of been seen as a hard line by Jesus, but it seems to me really clear in the New Testament that that's standard. And it's reflected in the Old Testament as well. It wasn't like Moses allowed this and that was the Old Testament and now it's the New. Malachi comes out very strongly against divorce and warns, again, the onus is all on the man because of the nature of the society, but be on your guard and don't be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. Don't trade her in for a different model. If you do that, the Lord is very displeased. Paul picks this up and he says, to the married I give this command, and it's not I but the Lord who's saying this, Paul says. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. There's some equality coming in here, so women must not leave their husbands, husbands must not leave their men. And there's a very interesting little passage in 1 Timothy where Paul is giving instructions to Timothy about which widows he can put on the list to receive, in effect, to join the church's food bank, to receive help and material assistance from the church. And he says there must be over 60, and there's a phrase in the Greek which effectively means one man widows, a one man woman. And they are allowed on the list. You can debate the fairness of this or not, but a widow has had more than one husband, Paul says, don't put her on the list. And it's just another little kind of hint that God endorses one man, one woman, one partner relationship. That I think is the ideal model. Oh dear, who put that in? I said one flesh, very important. I just love the way that God is looking on there. Is he cross? Is he abused? No, he thought of it. It's his invention. And the story in Genesis, those of you who know the Bible well will remember, Abraham sent his servant off to find a wife for his son Isaac. The servant goes on a very long journey, finds this ideal wife, brings her back. She rides into the village where Abraham and Isaac live on a camel. She gets off the camel. Isaac sees her. He's in the fields. He sees her from afar off. He goes and meets her. And there's this really curious phrase. It says, it doesn't say they went out for dinner, they had a chat, they got to know each other, they went on some dates, they talked about their future aspirations for life. He introduced her to Abraham and Sarah. They got engaged. They planned a wedding for 18 months. They gathered together hundreds of people and spent £24,000 as the average cost of a wedding in Britain today. It says, Isaac went and met her. She got off the camel. He took her into his mother's tent. And they became man and wife. I'm assuming the mother wasn't in there at the time. And for me, the implication is that that's what made them man and wife. The act of becoming one flesh, back to my slightly tasteless Lego slide one slide ago, is what made them man and wife in God's eyes. Now, sure, other things then happen in most societies. Society recognizes a married couple as well. There's a kind of a legal contract that goes along with that. For many centuries in this country, the church had no real role in sanctifying marriage. 1,000 years ago, if you just agreed between the two of you that you were going to get married, that counted in law. Seems to me that Isaac and Rebecca did something very similar. They went into the tent, they had a fumble, and they were man and wife. Really interesting to think that through. So what does that mean in a society where people have multiple sexual partners? My view, test it, there's a sense in which anybody with whom you have sex, you're married to. Pauses for the tumbleweed to blow through. And I've prayed with people who have felt the need to be set free from relationships that they've had in the past. Not relationships where they've gone through to a legal marriage, but relationships where they've formed some sort of bond. And I think there's a scriptural basis for this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that a man who sleeps with a prostitute joins himself to her, and there's this one fleshness again? The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband in the same way the husband does not have authority over his own body. And then Paul goes on to say, don't deprive one another of sex. But again, this coming together of two into one is a sacred thing with levels of significance which we sometimes overlook and which I don't think our society grasps for a moment. And it may be that you come across people who need to be set free from relationships which they've previously been in order properly to give themselves to their current partner, or even to be able properly to give themselves to the Lord. It may even be that you're hearing Holy Spirit talk to you about this morning, and you need to go back and just ask the Lord to set you free from previous emotional relationships, physical relationships, relationships of other kinds. I had a friend when I was about 25. Really, I had a friend who was deeply in love with a girl, and she split up with him, and he was distraught. I had another very unhelpful friend who did all the kind of, there's plenty more fish in the sea, Harvey, and Harvey said, I don't want fish, I want so-and-so, I won't name her, partly because I can't remember her name. I can picture a face, but can't remember a name. Anyway, Harvey couldn't work, he couldn't sleep, he couldn't eat, he couldn't do anything. We got fed up with him and he went home to spend the weekend with his parents. He went for a long walk on the South Downs with his dad. And he was talking about how heartbroken he was. His dad went very quiet. He looked around and he saw that his dad was weeping. And 30 years on from his dad's own breakup with somebody, his dad hadn't processed that. And hearing his son broke his heart. It's amazing how we can carry these things around with us for years and years. We are fantastic at coping with carrying the hurts around. And I just sense that the Lord might want to do some business setting us free from hurts of the past, from unresolved relationships, from relationships that perhaps through no fault of our own went wrong, or relationships that with hindsight probably we shouldn't have even been entering into. And the sacredness of that one flesh bond is something which can affect and inflect and influence our ability to love and to give ourselves wholeheartedly now. And that's because this view of marriage that the Bible gives us is so much higher than the view that most people in our society would have. It's a sacred relationship. It's special. And it's special in part because it models Jesus' relationship with the church. Christ the bride, Jesus the bridegroom. It's a metaphor which Jesus himself used. It's something which the writer to the Hebrews said marriage must be honoured because of. It's something which John in Revelation says he sees the bride of the Lamb coming down from heaven. It's something which Paul talks about, Jesus receiving a bride without spot or wrinkle, the perfect bride. And Paul makes this really clear link. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, holy and blameless. And part of the reason why marriage is so important, part of the reason why that one fleshness is so important is because of what it does to us. And I guess that might vary depending on how drunk or how conscious people are at the time and all of that and their own attitudes and emotional robustness, but I still think it leaves an imprint and has an effect. But partly it matters because it's modelling this relationship between Christ and the church. And there's nothing really that we do that I can think of that models the relationship between God and man, between Jesus and the church, in the way that the scriptures say marriage does. So if you do one thing to model the relationship between Jesus and the church, and you're a married person, it's probably the way in which you conduct your marriage and you conduct yourself in that marriage. It's kind of an awesome responsibility. It's something which the world looks on and watches. But finally, amongst my foundations, and you'll be pleased to know we're getting to the end of the foundations, it's certainly not superior to being single. The world tells us that. So here's a study from Psychology Today. This is the kind of thing I read. How sad am I? January 20th this year. Are married people happier? All the psychology research says absolutely not. Happy people who get married are happier than unhappy people who get married. Happy people who are single are happier than unhappy people who are single. But there's no relationship at all. You can't take it. You're not sad one day, get married, and then your life is going to be happy, or vice versa. I mean, every case is different, but that's what the research, and there's lots of research on this, shows. There's a little spike in unhappiness immediately before a wedding. I can get that. There's a little spike of happiness immediately after a wedding, okay. But then people go back to their normal trajectory of happiness or unhappiness. It's not about being married or single. It's about who you are, your relationships, and I would say your relationship to God that determines your sense of well-being. Now, there's something slightly different when you come to health, and allow me a little bit of sexism here. Men who marry, on the whole, live longer and healthier lives than men who don't marry. Men who have unhappy marriages, not the case. Again, sort of obvious. But there's this great, again, very recent research by a guy called Paul Dolan, who's a professor at the LSE, gave a talk at the Hay Festival this year in Wales. He says the unmarried women are both the healthiest and the happiest. So unlike men, women who never marry and never have children live longer than women who do get married and or have children. Again, duh. I'll just read this out to you. He's a best-selling author. He says, second paragraph, married people are happier than other population subgroups, but only when their spouse is in the room, when they're asked how happy they are. When the spouse is not present, and forgive me, effing miserable. And then he talks about his longitudinal data. And last paragraph, you see a single woman of 40 who's never had children. Bless, that's a shame, isn't it? Maybe one day you'll meet the right guy and that'll change. No, maybe she'll meet the wrong guy and that'll change. Maybe she'll meet a guy who makes her less happy and healthy and die sooner. That's the kind of research, right? But it's not just that marriage isn't superior, it's also that marriage isn't even the norm. So 20% of the Welsh population is under 16. By definition, they're not married. So let's net them out. But even amongst people over 16, 51% of us are married. About another 10% are cohabiting. I can't remember exactly the percentage, but it's 20-something are single, 7% are divorced, and 6%, 8% are divorced, and 7% are widows. So if you take the population as a whole in Wales today, or in England and Wales today, it's only about 40% of us who are married, 60% aren't. Important to remember that. And if we go back to the scripture for a minute, Proverbs is clear, he who finds a wife does a good thing. Maybe this is about the health inequality. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. It doesn't say anything about a wife who's found. But Jesus was, I mean, leave aside silly novels by Dan Brown or whatever his name is. There's no evidence in the scripture at all that Jesus was ever married. And Jesus endorsed singleness as a calling, saying those who can accept it should accept it and embrace it. It's a calling from God. Paul backs that up. I wish that all of you were as I am, i.e. single, but each of you has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that gift. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I do. It couldn't really be clearer in having a statement there which says being single is at least on a par with marriage, and in Paul and Jesus' eyes, actually, is a higher calling. Okay, how am I doing? Speed up, see you. I've already had a text from someone. And by the way, my back's not hurting at all. This is great. Three, very briefly, so that's the foundation. Secondly, what kind of marriages does Scripture describe? Very broadly, three. And forgive me for some long words. Patriarchy, complementarity, and egalitarian or egalitarianism as a way of conducting our marriages. Patriarchy I'll deal with very quickly because I think it's so far away from any of our experiences. Unless you were brought up in a Dickensian novel, this isn't how we live our lives today. And it's not really even a model of marriage which appears in the New Testament at all. But if you think of the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the clue is in their name, they were patriarchs. They were rulers of their household. In fact, all of them were megabucks businessmen with large business empires, massive households, hundreds of animals, dozens of slaves, and in most cases, several wives as well. It was a male-dominated hierarchical society where the husband was effectively the king in his household. He ruled, he led, he provided, he made the rules. And the job of the wife in that sort of societal setup was to be obedient to her husband, possibly even being considered as one of his belongings. My father-in-law used to go on about, what was it, you talked about Married Woman's Property Act, and he said all the problems in society went back to them. He kind of yearned for a patriarchy. In its extreme form, the patriarchy also endorsed polygamy, and a particular kind of polygamy, which I can't pronounce, but polygyny, which is a husband with several wives, rather than the other way around. Just shaking your head at the idea of several wives. I think we can deal with patriarchy pretty quickly. Nowhere in the Bible does it endorse patriarchy. It just describes patriarchs and their patriarchal marriage relationships. And in fact, the Old Testament gives you a pretty clear story of how those patriarchal marriage relationships were usually a mess. Abraham married Sarah, but at her suggestion, took Hagar as a mistress, produced Ishmael as a son, who he then sent away into the desert. Muslims trace their ancestry back to Ishmael, and there's a sense in which the whole strife between the Jews and Islam goes back to that decision by Abraham and Sarah that Abraham should take a second wife. We haven't got time to go into that today, but I'll just throw it out as a kind of cause of the Palestinian-Israeli problem of today. I genuinely believe that reverberates down 4,000 years and is a source of the difficulty. Think about Jacob. His real love was Rachel, but he was tricked into marrying Leah. He then took two other mistresses for reasons best known to himself, and he had an extremely dysfunctional household. His two wives and two concubines vied for his attention, where he had 12 sons who were a law unto themselves. And if you know the Bible, you know the story of Joseph and all of the jealousies that came out of that. Think of King David, a man after God's own heart, who had, I think, 7 wives, including Michael, who was given to him as a kind of alliance-type marriage, who he neglected horribly and who lived her life in bitterness and disappointment and despair. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and the love of them led him away from his love for the Lord. There are 2 Tamars in the Old Testament who know that one seduced her father-in-law, not great, sending social services. The other was raped by her half-brother. These are not kind of functional families by anybody's standard, and the Bible doesn't shy away from that. And the Old Testament also gives us a whole kind of litany. Marriage is laid out for all to see. So there's a kind of encouragement here. We're all human. Our marriages are not perfect. And most of these heroes and heroines of the Bible struggled in their marriages. You don't look like that encourages you. But actually, I find, we've laid some foundations that set a very high bar. But God knows who we are, and he knows how we work, and he knows how we have gracious and merciful and forgiving. But think about Samson and Delilah's relationship. That was a kind of mutually abusive relationship. They'd both be seeking help in a refuge in Cardiff, if it was in our society. Nabal, I'll leave you to read about, but again, a complete loser as a husband. I've talked about David and Michael already. Ahab and Jezebel, the king whose wife told him what to do and told him horrendous things to do, and he did them. Hosea and Gomer, a really interesting Bible story. So Hosea, the man who was told by God that his ministry and his calling was to marry a prostitute who would be repeatedly unfaithful to him whilst he remained faithful to her. Interesting kind of interview for the newly accredited Baptist minister in the Baptist College. Yeah, we really sense your calling, and what we think the Lord is asking you to do is to marry a sex worker and to be faithful to her through all of her unfaithfulnesses to you. Another profoundly dysfunctional marriage, but actually one of the more enlightening ones, because it points ahead to the grace and the mercy and the faithfulness of God shown in Jesus. So that's enough about patriarchy. Here's a more relevant one, perhaps, complementarity. This view of marriage derives its roots from the New Testament, and in a sense, if I kind of caricature a bit strangely, it's the sort of relationship, actually, which my grandmother and my grandfather had. And I imagine that many people of that generation, sort of two generations ago, had. So the scholars who believe in complementarity as a model for marriage, so husband and wife are of equal value, but they have different roles defined by God, which are specific to their genders. And moreover, male leadership within the marriage and the household is biblically ordained by God. He's designated the man as the head of the household. And there's plenty of scripture to back up that view. I want you to realise, says Paul, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. It's the man as head of household. It's a fairly conventional view endorsed by most of the mainstream denominations. So the Catholic Church still holds to that view, expressed here in a proclamation by Pope Leo XIII many years ago, but this would still be the kind of orthodox Catholic view. I've taken a Protestant view as well, the Southern Baptist Convention. That's the largest denomination, Protestant denomination, in the US. Some of you are reading it, so I'll leave it up there, but it's essentially saying man as head of the household, Eve created out of Adam, scriptures which I've already quoted, mutually loving and supportive relationship, but the man as the leader, the head of the household. And I can see how you are sceptical about that, some of you. Of course, in mine and Hatch's relationship, that's exactly how it is the whole time. He says, not keeping eye contact at all. Theresa May and Philip May did an interview on the One Show a while ago where they talked about boy jobs and girl jobs, which sounds a bit weird in itself. But Philip May said, well, conventional boy jobs. And it turned out that meant that he put out the bins. I'm pretty surprised there isn't a flunky who puts out the bins in number 10 Downing Street, but never mind. But he went on to make this interesting statement. He said, I don't have a choice about whether I put out the bins. My discretion is I get to choose when I put out the bins. And that kind of tells the lie for me in many of these relationships where the couple claim that the man is the head of the household. So I'm revealing some of my prejudices here. But I remember a friend of mine said, well, I get to make all the big decisions in our household. Like, it's entirely up to me whether as a family we invade Iraq. Everything else I've delegated to my wife. And it strikes me that some of those relationships which say, well, I'm the head of the household. You go, yeah, mate. Have you really looked at how your marriage is operating? Nevertheless, I don't want to kind of poo-poo this view. There are some Christian leaders who certainly I respect who held very strongly to that view. That's Wayne Grudem, who founded something called the Convention for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Holds very strongly to this view, argues it very well from the scriptures. John Piper, who many of us have read and listened to and benefited mightily from his ministry. David Paulson, a bit of a hero of mine, wrote a book, Male, A Leadership is Male, espousing this view. So it's worth serious consideration. There's plenty of scripture to back it up, and there are serious, respected men of God who have achieved great things in their lives who would hold very strongly to it. So I think we put that complementarity view up there, and we say, if that's how you as a couple choose to live your marriage, there's plenty of people with you in that. But there is an alternative view, which is certainly more, I think, how I live. Maybe she'll think that even this is a and overestimated my role in things, which is called the egalitarian view. And it may be that our society has changed in a way which makes this more the norm, and I think it's perfectly supportable in Scripture as well. The chicken is there, not because of me and my attitude to marriage, but to remind me of the story of a woman who used to cook the Sunday dinner by taking the chicken and cutting it in half and putting it in two shells in the oven. And she had another family round for Sunday dinner, and the woman from the other family said, "That's really, why are you doing that? It's a very unusual way to roast the Sunday chicken." And she said, "Well, that's the way that my mum always did it." And why did your mum do that? And she said, "I don't know, I've never thought about it, but as I think about it now, we had a very tiny oven in our kitchen when I was a kid, and I think it was the only way that she could get to cook a whole chicken." And I remember that story because quite a lot of our behaviours are explained by inherited ways of being, which we picked up from various places, maybe from our family, maybe from our parents, maybe from other people at the time, and saw that couple in that societal setting, and they make no sense at all in changed circumstances. So the reason I don't want to diss a complementarity view is because it probably made complete sense for my granddad and my granny. It may make less sense for some of us today. So just challenge you, are you still cutting up the chicken when you've actually got a different kind of oven these days? So the egalitarian view says it's an equal partnership with neither partner designated as the leader in the marriage or the family. And the support, and those who argue this, there's a theologian couple called the Staggs who argue this very strongly. They're amongst the leaders. They've written books and papers on this. They take Paul as saying in Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for all are one in Christ. All of those divisions are dissolved because of our identity in Jesus. And the argument is that Paul was in Ephesians 5, which I quoted earlier, where he talks about not kind of throwing off all constraint, was talking to a set of situations where people had come to know Jesus, understood from Paul that they were free, and had started to behave in ways that were causing offence in Roman society. There were two Roman laws which held very firm, a law called manus, which meant that legally the man was the ruler of the wife and she had to obey him in law, and patriarch potestas, which applied the same thing to slaves and children. So the three key relationships in a Roman household were husband and wife, husband or rather father and children, and head of the household and the slaves. And Paul, I think the argument goes, was trying to set some boundaries around that by saying, submit yourselves to one another. And wives, continue to submit yourselves voluntarily to your husbands, but the husband also to submit themselves to their wives. That's how the egalitarians would argue it. They go back to Genesis 2 and they say, we interpret God saw man standing there lonely and useless, unable to cook for himself and really not sure what to do. And he said, I know, we need to make a woman as a helper or a helper. And when we hear that, we think, okay, so there's the boss and there's his helper. There's the artist and there's his apprentice. And that puts the woman in a subordinate role. The Hebrew word for help or helper is ezer. It's used 21 times in the New Testament. And 8 of those times, it's used in a very powerful sense. When we read, I look to the hills, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That help word is ezer. It's a word of saviour, strength and power, 8 of the 21 times it's used in the Old Testament. So the argument is that far from being a kind of timid helper who does the cleaning and the dishes, the helpmate that God created for Adam was a saviour with power and strength in her own right. Secondly, they say, if the two become one through the act of this one fleshness, then there must be an equality. There aren't two anymore. There's one entity. I don't exist as a separate person now. Pat and I have become one flesh. Thirdly, Jesus prohibited hierarchical relationships. He said, the Gentiles big themselves up and look for one another. It mustn't be like that among you. In the kingdom, whoever wants to be the first must become the servant or the slave of all. The Greek word for head, where Paul says the husband is the head of the wife, is kephale. I'm hoping there are no Greek speakers in here. It can equally mean source as it can mean brain. And we hear head and we think, okay, so that's the thing at the top, the thing that contains the brain, and it directs everything. A different interpretation of kephale, a source, changes your idea of what Paul is actually saying there. There's no Testament command anywhere no New Testament command anywhere for wives to obey their husbands in the way that's worked its way into the Anglican service. All there is a command to submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. Submit to one another. And Peter, who probably is on the kind of more complementarian end of the spectrum, I think it's difficult to read what Peter wrote without thinking that he considered the husband to be the head of the household, along with David Paulson and Wayne Grund and John Piper. But he also talks about being joint heirs of the gracious gift of life. And then there's this interesting football match, which the egalitarians read into, where there was a score draw between two leaders in the church called Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila was the man, Priscilla was the woman. And maybe this is getting a bit silly, but they note that they're mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. 3 times it's Priscilla and Aquila, and 3 times it's Aquila and Priscilla. There's a kind of parity amongst them, as if they were co-leaders of the church that they were leading. So there's a good case for, if you want, an egalitarian way of operating your marriage. It's about mutual respect, submission to one another out of reverence to Christ, giving yourselves to one another as one flesh. The practical implications are, I think, that the couple then decides who does what in the home. And our marriage is the same. I kind of make all the big strategic decisions about whether to invade Iraq or not, and Hap does the rest. And we do that on the basis of competence, availability and preference, and she's much more competent than me at everything. She's much more available, and I know that she just prefers to do all of the terrible job. No, but do you see what I mean? The practical implications of an egalitarian view mean that it's all up for discussion. It isn't a God-ordained, I must put the bins out like Phil May, whilst Happy does whatever Theresa May does around the country. Okay, so where am I on this, having spoken for far too long? I think it means that there isn't it's not easy for me anyway to see this is the way that we should conduct marriage as Christians. There are choices which we can make, and those choices will be informed partly by the society that we're in, partly by the individuals that we are, partly by the phase of our lives that we're in. If one of you is very ill, probably the other one has to put the bins out for a while, regardless of whose preference it is. So, it seems to me there's a fluidity about this, and there's an option to, as the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God who works in you. We have the Holy Spirit. Let's invite him into our marriage relationships and allow him to tell us how we're best to run things. Secondly, whether you're married or not, marriage matters and is to be held in high esteem. It matters to society. It matters to God, it matters to this church, it matters to the couple, it matters to their children, it matters to their friends. So we should be safeguarding marriage, praying for marriages. We should be holding them in high esteem, just as we should be holding singlehood, divorcedness, widowhood in high esteem too. I think it's important that married people are inclusive, that we see our relationship not primarily as a blessing for us, but as a blessing for others. And we find ways deliberately to include people. That's not an argument for threesomes, just before anybody interprets what I'm saying. But pretty much every other area of a marriage, I think, should be operated in a way which is a blessing to those around us. And finally, I just want to say, and that means that the health of your marriage and my marriage is not solely an issue for me or for you. We sometimes treat this as very private. We struggle along on our own. We know there's something not quite right, but we don't know what to do. A scriptural way to handle that is to be open and honest, to trust one another, to seek help where we need it, to get prayer when that's appropriate, to get the wounds which stop us being able to be the wife or the husband that we want to be bound up. So I'm wanting to argue that we operate, I shouldn't use the term, but sort of open marriages in that sense. And I want to close by sharing a picture with you. So all of this is about how we love, how we serve, how we grow, and how we go. And the key thing about our marriage, if we're married, or our singleness if we're single, should be how we're loving in that situation. Paul says it doesn't matter whether you're married or single. Love, serve, be growing in that status that God has given you and in your relationship with God and with one another. And let's think about how through the way in which we live our lives as single people or as married people, we can be witnesses to the love of God. I was sitting there the week before last in worship, and I was thinking about the tree planted by the waterside, which Psalm 1 talks about. And I felt the Lord said, it's not a time to be planted by the waterside now. It's a time to be languishing in the water itself. And I just think that's true of our marriages as well. So here's a picture of a mangrove swamp. The tree is actually in the water, sucking up the nutrients, swamped by the love and the grace of God and filled with the Holy Spirit. Pray that we would open up our marriages, open up ourselves for the Lord to invade them and to refresh them and to make them as He intended them to be. Amen.
Thank you, Steve. That was a good word. I know it was because Sarah told me.